y'all.
Good to be here.
Good morning.
Turn with me as we begin to John chapter 1. We're just going to jump right into it here and start what we have for us. John chapter 1 is reading in verse 1. And it says there, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives life to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We're beginning a look today at the Christmas story. And these verses are kind of be the springboard for us as we're doing that. Excuse me. And it's very different in some respects when we come to look at the Christmas story. Not the kind of thing to be expected, because this, in these verses here, we don't find any shepherd, and we don't find any angels, and no Mary, and no baby Jesus, and no stable, and no wise men, and no star. None of that's there in this version of the Christmas story. All we see are three little phrases. It says, "He was in the world, and he came to that which was his own, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And that's all it is. Just those few little phrases. As far as Christmas is concerned, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot here. Yet, these verses are some of the most significant verses we find in the whole New Testament as we come to consider the identity of this child who was born. They're very, very significant about the incarnation, what Christmas is all about, are in those few little verses there. So we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this, leading into the Christmas Eve service. And as you can see in your outline there, next week Ken is going to speak to us about the creative work, about omniscience. And then the week after that, Andreas is going to look at the incarnate work. But today we're going to think about the eternal work, coming from most particularly just the first verse here in John chapter 1. So the other Gospels begin with Bethlehem, dating their narratives by Roman emperors or by Jewish high priests. But John dates his in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this verse carries us like into the depths of eternity past. Even before creation, before time was even around, this verse takes us all the way back there. It starts, sounds just like Genesis, right? In the beginning. This is how it begins. And then it talks about the Word. It says the Word was there. In the beginning was the Word. And it's very clear to us further down in the chapter, in verse 14, you know, it says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. I mean, it's very clear in there that it's talking about Jesus when it talks about the Word in these verses. And so in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. It's talking about Jesus eternally, about the fact that Jesus was there at the very beginning. So it's pretty clear, just off the top, what it's saying here about Jesus eternally, that Jesus is eternal, that he was always there, even though he had a start in a stable one day, like we're standing in the midst of here today. But I want to start by going to the end of the book of John. So go to John chapter 20 just for a minute. Just a couple of verses there to tell us what John was thinking when he was writing this book. John 20 and reading in verse 30. And it Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So here is the whole reason I wrote the book, is what John is saying. I wrote it so that you can see who Jesus is, that you can see that Jesus, indeed, is the Son of God. And as the verses say, he could have chosen all kinds of other things to put in here. Last week when Bill Spangler was here doing the walk through the New Testament, he was saying, when we read through the Sermon on the Mount, it takes, 10 or 12 minutes or something. He said to read through it, but Jesus was there 2 or 3 days. And so we know that he spoke more than what we find there. And it's the same with the whole rest of the Gospel. There's all kinds of stories that we know are not included in here, but the ones that are, John put here so that we could see, so that we could understand, that we could know the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God. Now for us, here, this morning, that's pretty basic, right? Jesus is God. I mean, that's kind of ground zero for us. That's kind of where we start, right? And something that we understand well. But yet, for most people in the world, and in fact, most people who you see every day by day, that isn't something that they hold to. They don't believe that Jesus was God. In fact, even taking it a step further back, most of them don't even believe there is a God. They may pay lip service to it. Like I saw a survey just last week in the States that said 95% of Americans believe that there is a God. They say that, but they don't really believe it. If they believe it, it would be a different country than it is, the same as here. People think, how can you believe something so outlandish, that a person is God? Come on. And that's the kind of thing that people think. We don't need God anymore. Science and evolution have explained everything around us. God was just there when we didn't understand it. But now that we do, now that we know everything, we don't need God anymore. And that's the world that we live in, right? That's what we're saying. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, there's a verse that says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so they just put it aside. We don't need this, because we have what we need, right? But if people can see that God is, and not only that, that Jesus is God, then the rest of Christianity is a bit of a cakewalk. It's pretty easy to understand the rest if we can grasp that very foundational thing. And even we sometimes have struggles with that a little bit, to really know what that means to us in our lives, that God is and that Jesus is God. So to help us grasp that this morning, we're going to do a little more apologetics. Okay? And so you may have noticed that you have 2 pages full of notes there in your bulletin, all kinds of stuff. Just to help us to understand these truths that God is and that Jesus is God. A week ago at youth group, we watched God's Not Dead 2. And many of you have seen that at some point as well. If you haven't, in the middle of some courtroom drama in this movie, they have testimony from a couple of real-life apologists. And so there's a guy there named J. Werner Wallace, who you may not have heard of, and then Lee Strobel, who's better known to us. I was thinking of the two of them, of those two men, and some other well-known men who are kind of in the same place in life, a man named Josh McHale, who many of you know of, and most well-known for a couple of his books. One of his early ones was called More Than a Carpenter, and his evidence books were other well-known ones. Two of only 147 he's written. And so he's written a lot of books that help us to understand the truth about God. Another man named Lew Wallace, who you may not have ever heard of, except for he's a man who wrote Ben Hur. All four of these men were men who were agnostic, at least, even as far as atheistic. And they went out at one point in their life to debunk Christianity, to say, all of this stuff that these Christians believe in, there's nothing to it. And so they researched, and what happened is all four of them came to the Lord and have become, some of the most eloquent people so this is a big topic that we have to look at this morning, so that's why I wrote a lot of it down there for you to look at, just so that it can help you as we consider thinking about why we believe that God exists and why we believe that Jesus is God, Jesus is the eternal Word. But I have a little something for you that maybe can help you, even if you don't get everything else that I have there today. Stephanie and Danielle are on the leadership team of what is called Power to Change at the University of Alberta, and it used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ, and so I'm more familiar to you. But anyways, somebody came to them, or not to them, but to Power to Change a while ago, and they gave them boxes and boxes of a couple of things. And so Stephanie gave a bunch to me. So I have some for you if you want one today. So I have a bunch of Jesus videos. Which is good. And then also another thing that is called Jesus, fact or fiction. And a lot of the things that help us to understand who Jesus was, that Jesus is the Christ. That's a very valuable video as well. And then I have about 10 copies of The Case for Christ. Okay? And this is a book of least rules. And so afterwards you're welcome to come and have any of these things if you want. And if you're going out, I'll just phone staff. So there'll be some more. So anyways, Merry Christmas from Power to Change. But I want to spend some time today thinking about some of the arguments in a few minutes that Lee Strobel talks about in that book to help us to see that, first of all, that God is, that God exists, and secondly, that Jesus is. So the first thing then, and this is going down your outline, first, why do we believe in God? So I'm going to start with a couple of philosophical reasons first. Okay, against the philosophy of the university, and that's always fun sometimes. I don't want to spend a bunch of time on it, but it is kind of laid out there for you, and so you can look into it more for sure on your own if you want. And the first one that's there is what we call the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And what that says is that the world itself is very strong evidence just in itself. That God exists. And it kind of goes through the group saying that everything that exists has a cause. Nothing can cause itself. Something else has to cause it. Okay? And then something caused that cause, and then you go back to one before, and you keep on going to see what caused something where it is. You know, when you think about it in terms of yourself. You know, you have children, and then you have to go back and your parents and your grandparents and so on, everything has a cause around us. But the cosmological argument says that a causal chain cannot be at infinite length. At some point it has to stop. You can't keep going back and saying this caused this and ad infinitum. At some point it has to end. There has to be a first cause. And cosmology says that this must be a being outside of the universe. That is God. And that is the cosmological argument in short. And let me read you a couple of verses from Job chapter 38 that help us to grasp that as well. Job 38, and this is God talking to Job, and he says there in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" He goes on saying, yeah, there had to be a beginning cause. And we can see through this argument that is God. There's another that is called the teleological argument for the existence of God. And what that says is that simply design implies a designer. If there's something with design, somebody must have designed it. And the universe shows marks of design, you know, such as it's very complex. It's not just going to fall together randomly. It's so complex. There's the operational systems, purpose, all of these things show us that there is design in this world, in which the universe in which we live. The chance of that all happening randomly, over the blue, the way that evolution talks about it is zero. And when you look at it mathematically speaking, there has to be creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The world, the universe, the world we live in, has a design, and so there has to be a design. The next argument you've got is called the ontological argument. You have to remember all these names, but they're written down here for you. And what it says is that if the greatest possible being exists in the mind, then it must also exist in reality. This is, you know, part of philosophy, right? For if it only exists in the mind, then an even greater being must be possible. And so God has placed within us a knowledge that he exists. And all kinds of verses speak to this truth. And Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 is one that I wanted to read for you there. And you read there, it said, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, and they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning. He set eternity in the hearts of men. We know that that's the case. God has placed in us the knowledge that he exists. On the fourth of these philosophical arguments, it's called the anthropological argument. Okay, and in short, it says that because mankind has basic moral standards, a conscience, and because mankind has a yearning for God, then these must have their origin and their cause in God. We're flipping around here a lot. Acts chapter 17 has some verses that show to us in the midst of one of Paul's discourses. Acts 17 and reading in verse 26. This has been Paul in Athens talking to a bunch of philosophers, okay? And he says, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And he goes on, but he's wanting these people to see that if that's the way that it is, that mankind has basic moral standards because so those are kind of the four main philosophical arguments for the existence of God. We don't want to spend a bunch of time on them. But we can see that they all have a scriptural backing there for us. There's other kind of non-philosophical arguments as well, if you want to think about that, and also on your outline there. Reasons why we see that God is who he says. That Jesus is God, and many of the ones that are mentioned there help us to see initially, excuse me, that the Bible is a credible book. This Bible that we use, there's lots of ways that we can see that it's very credible, and the things that it has to say must mean something. And one of the things that it has to say is that God exists, and that Jesus is God. So if we can show to people that this book is a reliable book, well then the argument that it has are good ones to look at. And so I talked in there, first of all, on the five different things on the front page there. One about archaeology and manuscripts and prophecy and these kind of things. I just want to look briefly at each one of them, just to help us to see. But I think I put a website on there as well. It's a good one for you to go and look at. It's called ChristianEvidences.org. And if you're looking for a place that talks about the reasons why we believe what we believe, go there and you'll find lots of good stuff for you. Anyways, I was thinking about archaeology, you know, and there's so many examples of archaeological finds in the last century or two, particularly that confirm stories from the scriptures and help us to see, oh, this is credible. For instance, for hundreds and hundreds of years, station at Caesarea, they found an inscription that said, well, in English, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. And before that, his name had never been found anywhere else. And all of a sudden, there it was. And since then, they found coins as well that say Pontius Pilate on it. And so all of a sudden, archaeology has confirmed this story. And we find this over and over and over again, where archaeology has confirmed what the Bible says. And so it helps us to see, okay, it confirms that the Bible is true, the Bible says Jesus is God. So it's the truth. Now, manuscripts, the next thing that it talks about there. When you hear about some of the older writers and documents, and I think, people like Plato and Aristotle and these kind of people, you know, who lived, 500, 600 BC, so 2,500 years ago, the earliest existing copies of their works come from often more than 1,000 years after they were first written. So there was nothing, there's no documents until 500 or 600 AD of Plato and Aristotle, nothing nearly from back when they were, and there's only a handful of them, not very many. But you contrast that significantly with the New Testament, where there's copies less than 100 years after they were first written, and there's literally thousands and thousands of them. Before Constantine's edict in 313, I was reading a thing that said there are, quote, 20,000 New Testament documents that have been found. And not only that, but more than 32,000 manuscripts existing by people who were writing like the early church fathers, you know, so leaders of the church in the first couple hundred years. There's more than 32,000 documents of theirs, and within those, we find the entire New Testament quoted at one point or another. And so these, as well, help us to see that, yeah, this book is reliable. It's not, you know, like they talk about people like Plato and Aristotle and say how reliable it is and that kind of thing with them. And yet there's so little. But here, the New Testament, we have so much manuscript support. So that's another reason why we can believe that this book is one that is believable and credible. Fulfilled prophecy is another one, and that's one that is so intriguing for us to think of. There are hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. You know, things that were spoken and then 100 or 200 or 500 years later, it came true. And when you think about that, I mean, it just doesn't make sense that somebody could. And it isn't the kind of prophecy, you know, where you say something like, it's going to gradually get colder here over the next week. And by next April, it's going to be warm again. No, it's not that kind of prophecy, you know, because we could all do that. But these are very specific kind of prophecies. Turn to Ezekiel 26. This is one of my favorites, one that I like to look at. A prophecy that's very specific in what it has to say. Ezekiel 26 and verse 7, I'll read and then skip down to verse 12. For this is what, this is a prophecy against Tyre, the city of Tyre, which was a coastal city in. But this is what the Sovereign Lord says. From the north, I am going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and a great army. Okay, we know of Nebuchadnezzar from other stories in the Bible. Then skip down to verse 12. It says, they will plunder your wealth and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and demolish your fine houses and throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. I will put an end to your noisy songs, and the music of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock. You will become a place to spread fish nets. You will never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. So this is a pretty strong statement that he's saying to Tyre. So this was written in the year 586 BC. I have written down here in the side of the Bible. 1 year later, the year 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came up to Tyre, and they put a siege around the city, and it took about 10 years or something, I think, before they finally squashed the city. And the reason being is that Tyre was a coastal city, and about a mile away, they had an iron. And so what they would do is, when people came, land armies would come and try to overtake the city. And it happened many times in their history. They'd scoot off to their little island, and they'd be safe. But anyways, while he was there, he tore the city down that was there, and totally destroyed it. And then left. They came back, they moved back where they were, and they built the city again. And the prophecy had kind of come true here, but they kind of, were probably scoffing at him for Nebuchadnezzar for all that he was thinking had happened. Anyways, a couple hundred years later, another fellow came through, a guy named Alexander the Great, okay, who you may have heard of. And he put a siege up against Tyre, and it only took a few months. In this case, they scooted over to their little island like they always did. So Alexander and his army, they went and they destroyed the city of Tyre, and they took all of the rubble and all the timbers and all the rocks, and they started to make a causeway. They dumped it into the sea, and they just kept dumping it until they had a mile over. So they got all the way up to this island, and they killed all the people there, and they destroyed it. And to this day, I mean, Tyre was rebuilt up there, further down the road, and this causeway, it still exists. It's still up. It's like a little pier out in that ocean. And you know what they do there now? They dry fishnets. And what did it say? That's exactly what it said. It said that in verse 14, I'll make you a bare rock. You will become a place to spread fishnets. And so, I mean, there's so many examples of this kind of thing, of prophecy coming true. Prophecies that are given and then come true to help us to see that. I mean, how could Ezekiel know that was going to happen unless God gave it to him? Right? He couldn't. So this has to be God's word. Historicity is the next thing that I have there. Kind of similar to archaeology, but talking about how stories from the Bible are mentioned in history in other places. I have a book at home called The Antiquities of the Jews, written by Josephus, who was a Roman historian with Jewish roots in the late first century. Here's a line from him in the middle of this, talking about all these wars that the Jews are involved in and so on. He says, "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, which means the Sanhedrin, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. The tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." And here's a man who wasn't a Christian at all. So we find that kind of thing, that what is in here is historical. It's not just a bunch of stories that somebody made up, but it's real. And so historicity is something else that helps us to see that God is who he said he was. And the last of the arguments, that I have there are scientific. And we can see that as science has developed over the years, rather than refute the claims of Scripture, it continually supports it in so many ways. And it's, I mentioned on the outline there about something that Robert Kennedy's always talked about, and it's always kind of cool, the hydrologic cycle, okay? A part of science, you know, where water evaporates from the ocean and goes up to the clouds and it condenses and then it rains and then falls in the rivers and runs back down. And it's a cycle that we understand. But in ancient times, they believed that the landmass floated on a body of water. And this is what people believed up until, up until the 1500s, actually. People believed that the water that ran along in the riverbed came from this water that was underneath the landmass. And that's where all the river water came from. And people believed that for a long time. You find it in all kinds. But in the year 1580, a man named Bernard Palissy It was proven scientifically not until the year 1674, okay, so almost 100 years later, but not widely accepted until the early 1800s, the fact saying that all water that came down the rivers was as a result of the hydrologic cycles. Okay? So if you keep all that in mind and then turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6. And we read there, "The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again." You know, and knowing what we know about the hydrologic cycle, you can see it in those verses. That's exactly what it's saying. And yet, they didn't discover it until 1580. But this is 2,500 years earlier, and it's already there. And so we can see that the Bible is not disproved by science, despite the fact that scientists would like that to be. There's another verse in Amos 5 and 8, which I wanted to read as well. Well, I'm not seeing it, but anyways. What it says in Amos 5 and 8, it talks about in the original Hebrew, in our Bible it talks about Pleiades and Orion. But in the original Hebrew it says the seven stars and Orion. Okay? But yet when you look at Pleiades with the naked eye, you can only see six stars. And it wasn't until Galileo invented the telescope, you know, in 1609 or whatever that was, that you could actually see the seventh star. And yet in this book, in the Bible, it says lots about the seven stars. And so I think that's pretty cool. You know, another example of the Bible helping us to see the Bible is an incredible book. And there's so many more things. You're not going to be able to do everything that's there in front of you. You know, we think about miracles. The miracles that not just that we read about here, but that we have heard up over history and seen in our own lives. These help us to see, yes, God is. God exists. Revelations, not the book of Revelation, but the fact that God has revealed himself to so many people. Think of any former Muslim who has become a Christian, and a good majority of those, and there's been more of this happening in the last 20 years than probably in the 1,000 years before that, many of them have come to Christ because of the direct revelation of Christ to people. Jesus came to them and said, "This is who I am." And as a result of that, they become a Christian. Faith as well. And faith is one that we can't not deny as well. The fact that God is living in us through faith, and we experience that. And that helps us to see that God exists. So all of this stuff to say, you know, that God exists. And we could go on and on and talk about it for a long time. The truth about the reality that God exists. And so then the second half of the argument here, and that's, you know, the back side of your outline there, what I have listed there under number two is that's the index of the Struggles book. You know, and in the book he goes through all kinds of things to help us to see that, in fact, Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus was this God, the eternal Word that it talks about in John chapter 1. And I was going to quickly go through those things. You know, if you look at it there, the eyewitness evidence. Can the biographers of Jesus be trusted? And yes, they can. And in this book, he talks about that. And with each one of these, you know, 14 different points, he does that and helps people to see, yeah, Jesus is who he said from this perspective and this perspective and this perspective. Looking at it in all these different realms, we can see that, in fact, he is who he said he is. The one I wanted to look at most particularly there is point I, the profile evidence. Did Jesus fulfill the attributes of God? And so we think about the attributes of God, you know, and there's five of them listed there, and there's more as well, but those are kind of the question is Jesus God? Yes, Jesus is the eternal Word, and as such, the only one who could come and become one of us with the purpose to take away our sins by one day dying on the cross. I just want to conclude with a quote, which you probably heard at some point. A quote of C.S. Lewis, the man who's famous for the Narnia series. But in his book, Mere Christianity, here's what he said. And you heard this one way or another. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about God. Quoting, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was, and he was the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him the Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And as we look in God's Word, and as we look in all this evidence,